Tonight we will continue our exposition of the Ten Commandments by reading the prologue yet again, as we will do for many more weeks, as well as the third commandment. That is going to be Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, as well as verse 7. Go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles, and then please rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give us attentive minds and searching hearts as I open your word. We each need to hear from you, and so we pray that you would speak in your holy scriptures. Holy Spirit, be at work in this place, sanctifying the saved and saving the lost. Spirit, give me the power that I need to proclaim your word rightly this evening. And give me the power that I need to not seek glory myself, but instead, Spirit, give Christ Jesus all of the glory, because he is the perfect lawkeeper and our merciful Savior. Hide me behind his cross, and let us all marvel at his goodness and his glory. And so, Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Most of the Ten Commandments make sense to us as we read them. We intuitively think, yeah, that should be one of the Big Ten rules. Very few of us are going to argue that lying and murdering aren't all that big of a deal. As we've considered the first two commandments, I think they've made a certain amount of sense even before we drilled into them for all of their meaning. God's people want to worship him, and him alone, and they want to worship him how he wants to be worshiped. Our sinful hearts may push against these things, but they make enough sense that we don't utterly scoff at them. But I think that most Christians look at the third commandment and feel rather quick to check it off their list, as if it is quaint and irrelevant to most of life. Likewise, I think far too many look at the fourth commandment and see it as obsolete and antiquated. But that's a problem for next week. Many of us have grown accustomed to thinking that the third commandment is quaint and irrelevant. We know to be pretty careful about what to put after saying, oh my. And we've learned which J words may be acceptable as exclamations. We've been told that cussing falls under this commandment, so we suppose that saying bad words all count as taking the Lord's name in vain somehow. But I doubt many of us spend much time on a daily, weekly, or yearly basis considering what the holy name of the Lord has to do with everyday life, let alone whether you have done anything that could have profaned it. Tonight, my working hypothesis is that we too easily treat this commandment as quaint and irrelevant. Therefore, let's first ponder the reasons given before we consider the sins forbidden and the duties required. The second half of verse 7 reads, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Not all of the commandments have such reasons attached to them. The sixth commandment merely reads, "You shall not commit murder." Though we could gather from all of the witness of Scripture, from blood crying out for justice from the ground, that God will not hold him guiltless who murders. That would be true from Scripture, but God doesn't put it emphatically so in his commandments. We may think that this commandment is quaint and irrelevant, but God gives us a dire reason to do all we can to keep this commandment. He's not going to take its violation lightly. He will hold the guilty liable to punishment. This means that the stakes on blasphemy, that is, taking his name in vain, are quite high. Why is this so? Why does God say that he will punish those who break this commandment? Because the Lord your God is zealous for his name, and rightly so. In the ancient world, names carried meaning. They told you of a person's identity and of the hopes had for that person's life. Ancient parents did not flip through clay tablets looking for a name that just sounded nice. No, names have a profound meaning in the Old Testament. Just go back to Genesis chapter 29 and following and watch how Jacob's children are named. Or for that matter, read Genesis and see why Isaac is named Isaac and why Jacob has two names. Names were profound things. They told you about a person. And so much more so for the Lord. Remember, before Exodus chapter 3, Abraham and his descendants did not know God's covenant name. They had a God. They knew and loved this God, and they knew him, identifying him with the Hebrew word Elohim. They knew Elohim would be faithful to them. And even more so, Abraham recognized that Melchizedek worshiped the same God as Israel, because only the faithful God of Adam and Noah and Abraham deserved the title the God Most High. Only such a God could be called the possessor of all creation. Only Abraham's God would be served by a man named King of Righteousness. But before Exodus 3, before Moses bowed at the burning bush, none but God himself knew that Elohim is the Lord, that his name is Yahweh, and that he is the great I Am. God revealing his name to Moses is an integral part of that great Old Testament act of redemption. And Moses then reveals that name to Israel. Israel knows the God of the universe in an intimate way. They know his name. They know something hidden about him, that is hidden but now revealed. So that name should be treasured above all others. Everything attached to that name should be precious and protected. It should not be taken lightly or flippantly. That name is not a quaint piece of trivia or an irrelevant word. I mean, don't we all care about our names? My full legal name is Nathan Thomas Morgan. I don't mind being called Nathan or Nate or even in days past, Nate Dog. But my name is Nathan. When I was in college, there were a few guys in my social circles who thought they were so smart and clever. And when they wanted to get my attention or try to strong-arm me into agreeing to do what they wanted to do, go to the football game that I didn't want to go to or ditch my homework that I really needed to do, etc., they would say something like, "Nathaniel Morgan, listen here." They thought they were being like my mom, grabbing me by the ear. But in truth, they were really flubbing my name. They were being ignorant, and they made themselves look dumb in my eyes. It really ruffled me. It angered me, to be honest, because they kept doing it. They intentionally kept doing it semester after semester, year after year. It was alienating. They kept abusing my name and twisting my name, because my name is not Nathaniel. I've known men named Robert who each have a strong, passionate feelings about whether or not they should be called Robert or Bob or Rob or Bobby or Robbie or even Roberto. If we take our own names so seriously, and if we don't like it when people mispronounce or twist our names, then how much more do you think that the God of all the universe cares about the use of his own precious name, which he lovingly revealed to his covenant people? His name tells you who he is in the most intimate of ways. His name and everything associated with it should be the most treasured of things to his people. For the Old Testament saints, flowing from Exodus 3, the greatest depths of his identity was seen in the name Yahweh. Or as we have in most of our English Bibles, the Lord, which comes to us from a tradition of Bible translation that's over 2,000 years old. One that puts the word Lord, no matter what language we're talking about the translation, in the place of that holy name, I have an abundance of caution to heed the third commandment. But for us New Testament saints, God reveals something even better of his name. His name reveals to his people the deepest, most glorious truths about his being. And in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we joyously discover that to be baptized into the singular and praiseworthy name of the Lord our God is to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The great I Am is the blessed Trinity. In Scripture, God's name is of the utmost importance. It is important to be treated as holy, and it is important to be treasured as good. So no wonder God cares so greatly that his name not be taken in vain. So second, at this point, we need to ask, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The Westminster Larger Catechism gives two broad ways this commandment can be violated under sin: to fail to use God's name as necessary, and to abuse it. One sinful way to profane God, the Lord's name, is to refuse to acknowledge him as your God. God calls us to be his people. He has chosen and elected us. He has given us salvation in Christ. So to shy away from being called the people of the Lord, to be wary of saying, I am a Christian, is one massive way to fail to use God's name as necessary. Another sinful way to profane the Lord's name is to refuse to take a lawful oath in his name. If you look at John Calvin's teaching on the third commandment, you will see him spend the vast majority of his time refuting the old Anabaptist insistence that all oaths at all times are unlawful and sinful. The Anabaptists do this from a non-contextual reading of Jesus condemning the Pharisees' practice of oath-taking. Likewise, the Heidelberg Catechism, following in Calvin's footsteps, gives an additional Lord's Day. That is, an entire Sunday is spent to teach the third commandment. And on that additional Lord's Day, what it talks about is the question of lawful oaths. God would have us take oaths in his name. To do so is to bind ourselves to tell the absolute truth, or to absolutely keep our word. A truthful oath in his name is bound to his goodness. But to willfully violate such an oath is to profane his name. So the reformers find it lawful to take an oath before the magistrate or the judge to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help you God. Soldiers may also swear allegiance. Kings and princes may swear to do good to their people. And dignitaries may swear in the forming of alliances. All such things happen in the Bible, and all such things, when done in truth, are good things. Those are lawful oaths. They treat God's name with the utmost holiness and reverence. To refuse, then, to take a lawful oath is to profane his name by not owning him as your great witness and as your great judge. Likewise, it profanes the name of the Lord your God to take a lawful oath in the name of any other god or power, whether that be the deity of another religion or an oath to a Roman Catholic saint. But beyond refusing to use God's name when necessary, there are sins of abusing his name. One commentator gave some helpful alliteration on abusing God's name. He said that such abuse is when we take up the name of God in service of, one, what is false, two, what is frivolous, and three, what is phony. False, frivolous, and phony. So how can God's name be used in a false way? We've already touched on one example, lying under oath. To do so is grievous. In the court of law, it is invoking God's name in order to pervert justice. Do you think the Lord God of the Bible would leave such a violator guiltless? There are other ways that this can happen, though. Have you ever said or have you ever heard a Christian say that God told me to do such and such? Spending so long in the evangelical parachurch world, I knew many guys who said, God told me that I'm going to marry that girl. By which they mean, I really, really like her, and I've spent a lot of time praying about asking her out, and a burning bush hasn't told me to steer clear, so therefore we're going to get married. The Spirit still leads God's saints, but we need to have much, much more humility when we talk about God saying such and such. We need to be careful to not attach his name and his authority to what may be false. And this goes for us elders too. Soon, we're going to need to restart our nursery ministry. Church leaders have far too often spoken brashly for God, saying things like, God wants you to volunteer in the nursery. Yet that would be to attach his name to what is false. Maybe he does want you to volunteer, but we sure can't know that. So for us to be free from violating the third commandment, we need to say something like this. The elders of this church believe that the nursery ministry is a vital help to young families in the church, and so we would urge you to prayerfully consider taking part in this important ministry. Such an appeal lacks a confident punch, but it also lacks the blasphemy of trying to bind your conscience with what may be false. So what about using his name in a frivolous way? One frivolous way to invoke God's name is to use it to take an unnecessary, unlawful oath. That's a mouthful of words. But such oaths are far more common than you'd think, even, perhaps especially, among us church folks. A couple weeks ago, I was at a church member's house, and they had a zucchini that was at least 2.5 feet long, basically the size of a child. Now, when we tell stories that may not quite seem believable, what is a phrase that so many of us grew up hearing? I swear to God. It's a surprisingly common phrase, even among good church folks. Even when good church folks tell a story, sometimes they then take an unnecessary oath in the middle of their tale. It would be quite frivolous to invoke God's name to get you to believe me about this giant zucchini, would it not? Now, some of these are going to hit close to home. As a Southerner, that one kind of hits me close to home. But there's another way that Christians use God's name frivolously: in our prayers. Jesus tells us to avoid heaping up empty phrases in our prayers. Yet us Christians can quite frequently use the word God, or use the word Lord, or use the word Abba Father as spiritualized punctuation for our sentences, as little more than in our prayers. You've heard it. Some of us think that's the sanctified way to pray. But it uses the holy name as a frivolous space filler. That stings, doesn't it? Isn't it discomforting to think that the way we learn to pray may indeed be a repeated violation of the third commandment? It's not so quaint and irrelevant now, is it? Further ways to treat God's name frivolously is to use it as a curse word. That is frivolous. But so would be making any person of the Godhead the butt of a joke. That's also frivolous. Finally, what would make for a phony use of God's name? It's phony to use God's name to show off for your own glory. For some of us, that would be super religious speech intended to impress others. One of the commentaries I read was written by a man who had been in a traveling choir in college. This choir sang sacred music, so they sang in churches and in chapels. They all took part in singing beautiful and true words about our God. Yet many, if not most, in that choir didn't care a bit about Christ. They liked having solos and receiving applause, but all their beautiful singing was not for Christ's glory. It was for their own. That's a phony way to invoke God's name. There's a big way that God's name is taken in a phony manner that we need to touch on before we move on. It's a presidential election year. Politics and our political parties are working in high gear these days. More often than not, when a politician says something religious sounding, even God bless America, they are using God's name in a phony way. Politicians from both the Republican Party and the Democrat Party try to show off to religious voters. They even appear in churches saying Christian-sounding words. But they do it just to attract your vote. But both parties, both in equal and egregious manner, are trying to manipulate us by invoking God's name in a totally phony way. Be careful of their empty promises and slick-sounding manipulation. Be careful for their frivolity with the holy name. Many of our politicians are, in truth, devotees of Mammon or Milcom, of Baal or of Satan. When they invoke our Lord's name, recognize them as the blasphemers they are. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived, because not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will be standing on the last day. Especially not those who used God's name in such a phony and manipulative way, using it for their own glory and for their own advancement and power. There is much to avoid doing in the third commandment. It is far from quaint and irrelevant. I think that's become clear to us. But let's finally consider, what are the duties required by it? Using that great children's catechism from last week, the first catechism, we can ask it a different way. What does the third commandment teach you? To treat God's name, word, and works with reverence. That's very good. That is a great way to put it. The larger catechism says that the duty required in honoring God's name includes honoring whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known. This includes his ordinances, that is, his holy word, the sacraments, the prayers of people. As you read through Leviticus, you'd see God repeatedly saying that to mistreat or misuse something in the tabernacle or to offer a substandard sacrifice is profaning to his name. Which opens up some shocking consequences for this commandment's application in the old. Do you remember in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord and they are struck down? They were mistreating the instruments of the tabernacle. And so they were struck down for violating the third commandment. He didn't leave them guiltless. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Israelites try to use the Ark of the Covenant like a magical talisman to win their battle against the Philistines? And they lose terribly. And the Ark of the Covenant is captured by their uncircumcised enemies. They had violated the third commandment, and they received the consequences. They didn't treat God's Ark with reverence. And likewise, when the Philistines took that same Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple of Dagon, that whole nation suffered great consequences for their mimicking attempt at violating the third commandment. Well, finally, do you remember in 2 Samuel 6, when David first tries to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he has it put on an ox cart, and Uzzah, well-intentioned for sure, sees the ox pulling the cart stumble, and he dares to put out his sinful, profane hand to stabilize the ark. He's struck dead, right there on the spot. He has the audacity to think that the hands of a sinner are less profane than the dirt that God made. He doesn't reverence the ark rightly. That is, he violates the third commandment. And so he's struck down. We may be so tempted to take this commandment lightly, but God clearly does not. So whatever God uses to make himself known is something that we should hold in high honor. So that's his name, his word, and his works. And they should be treated with reverence, which is far easier than said and done, isn't it? I mean, do you always come to church in reverence? Or do you sometimes come begrudgingly and on autopilot? Do you read your Bible every morning? Do you do that in reverence? Or have you ever caught yourself just reading it in order to check off your checkbox, having merely endured the word for the day? Or do you always pray before meals? Have you ever caught yourself vainly repeating the same empty phrases so you can finally get to eating? God, his name, and his ordinances, and everything that he uses to reveal himself deserves our reverence. The commandments are always going to hit us hard. They will always convict us of our sins and lift up before us a lofty rule of perfect righteousness that we struggle, that we cannot live up to. We should repent for all of our sinful abuse and neglect of God's holy name. And we should aspire to be sensitive and thoughtful in our reverence for his holy name. The commandments hit hard, and they prove to us that we need a Savior. We need somebody to forgive our sins and to be our righteousness, because we can't do it on our own. We can't do it at all. But Christian, we have such a Savior. And when we consider holy names, precious, treasured names, we have his name to own and claim and rejoice in. What does the Apostle Paul tell us about his name in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9? Paul says that because of Christ Jesus' utter humiliation, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. When you think of his humiliation, his dying in your place, what was the charge leveled against him? Blasphemy, because he dared to equate himself with God. What would have been false profanity from any other lips was truth from Christ Jesus. And now, because he endured that unjust punishment, in our place, he has the name that is above every name. Or listen to what the Apostle Peter has to say about this sweet name. This is from Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, right after Peter and John have been arrested for healing that lame beggar at the temple. What Peter has to say about this holy name of Jesus Christ is truly the good news of the gospel. Peter said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The name that is above every name is the only name under heaven by which men and women and children can be saved. And we, his people, can freely utter and praise the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Christian, in that name, you have full salvation and full forgiveness. What a holy name. What a gracious Savior. Let's pray. O Lord, O Yahweh Elohim, ever-blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may your name always be sweet on our lips. May it always be held in high honor in our minds. Keep us from being false, frivolous, or phony when we use your name. Give us reverence for everything that you use to reveal yourself. Give us a holy awe for your ways, for your word, for your sacraments. By your Holy Spirit, guide us in the paths of righteousness. And by the merciful ministry of Christ, forgive us all our lawlessness. In his most precious and treasured name we pray. Amen.